Growing up, the height of fashion for me was in seventh grade. Breakaway, that wasn't supposed to be a joke. That was just my opening sentence. Breakaway athletic pants were really coming into their own. JNCO pants were a huge trend, but only if you had Airwalks. JanSport backpacks were cool if you could wear them on one shoulder. Scotty, you remember, right? And cargo shorts were still a thing. On a side note, Caitlin won't let me live it down that I wore cargo shorts on our very first date to Olive Garden. I won't let her live it down that she married the guy that wore cargo shorts to Olive Garden, so looks like I win on that one. Anyway, all of these clothes were considered popular, at least in my mind, but there was one brand that stood out above the rest. No Fear shirts. Trey, you get it? Yeah. Raise your hand if you remember those shirts. Thank you. They were pretty popular. They were sports-themed shirts, but the one I remember in particular was a baseball shirt. I had one. My dad had one. All of my friends had one. It had a No Fear logo on the front, but on the back is where it really got good. Bottom of the ninth, down by three, bases loaded, full count, two outs, No Fear. Listen, that is just so good right there, all right? There is nothing that got a seventh grader more hyped up, other than Nickelback, than reading that shirt, imagining yourself in that situation, and just absolutely crushing it. It was just so good. And these shirts were wildly popular, in part, I believe, because they fed in us this desire that in the heat of the moment, when the pressure was on, when everybody was depending on you, full count, bases loaded, in that moment, your lack of fear would ultimately lead you to victory and to success. And while those shirts, thankfully or depressingly, went out of style, I'm not sure their message ever did. Because ultimately, isn't that what we all want, to succeed, to come through in a clutch, to be a hero, not to buckle under pressure, to be fearless, to have no fear? Do a quick Google search and you will find hundreds of verses in the Bible on fear. Verses like from Isaiah that says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. For your God will come, and he will come with vengeance." Or in Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? I say it again, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you." Or Psalms, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Or in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, "Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, do not fear, be courageous and strong, for the Lord your God is with you." I could keep going, but you get the idea. The phrase, "fear not," is written in the Bible over 400 times. And what's more interesting is that it's almost found in every single book of the Bible. And not only do we find this phrase in the Bible, but they're plastered on posters, on home decor, and even shirts, like No Fear. But why is this? Because I believe that fear is natural. It's a part of who we are. We all experience fear. And for most of us, our biggest fear isn't of gluten or plane crashes or even cats. You've got to be kidding me. I wrote that one in. That's a good one. Our biggest fear is that we aren't enough, that we aren't adequate, that we don't measure up, or our past mistakes might come back and haunt us, or that God just may ask us to do something we don't want to do. That's fear. There's no greater biblical example of dealing with fear in our lives and in our choices than in the person of the Apostle Peter. Now, if you've ever kept a catalog of my sermons or my examples, which I know you do, then you'll know that Peter is a favorite of mine. I love him. Out of all the Bible, out of all the examples, out of all the stories that stick out to me, most of them usually involve Peter. I'm drawn to him because I think it's in him that we see the most relatable person in all of Scripture. Because in Peter, we see somebody that has some really high highs and some incredibly low lows. In no other person do we see someone get so many things right. He does a lot of great things. He's the one that realizes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the only one crazy enough, bold enough to jump out of the boat and walk towards Jesus. He's the one that draws his sword in the garden to protect Jesus. He's the one during Pentecost that boldly proclaims and preaches Christ, and over 3,000 are saved in one single day. And it's because of his faithfulness and love that Jesus declares that he will be the foundation of his church on earth, Peter the Rock. But Peter is also the guy that always seems to be putting his foot in his mouth. I can relate to that. He's the one, as the ringleader, that keeps the little children from Jesus because they're annoying him. He's the one that starts the arguments between the disciples and Jesus as who's the favorite? Who does Jesus love more? He's the one, the same disciple during the feeding of the 5,000, that urges Jesus to send the people home because there's not enough food. And again, Peter doesn't want to deal with it. And while Peter has some really great moments of faith, he also has some really major fails too. And of course, our text for this morning, one of the most used and discussed texts in all of Scripture, he is the disciple that in that beautifully sacred moment in the upper room repeatedly promises to Jesus that he would never turn his back or deny him. He even goes as far as to say that not only would he not deny Jesus, but that he would lay down his life if necessary. Some of you had this scripture in your Sunday school text this morning. Well, get ready. God's trying to teach you something because we're reading it again. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31. It'll be on the screen. Follow along. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said the same. Skip down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." Verse 73, after a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives it away." And then he began to call down curses from heaven, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man. I'm not one of them." And immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Maybe this is such a popular passage because we always love a good fail story. Probably because it makes us feel better about all the times we've failed. I know it does for me. I mean, here recorded in Scripture is the very first viral fail for everybody to read for the rest of history. Peter's confession that he'd never, ever, ever, ever in a million years fall away, promising Jesus that even if these others do in this room, which is kind of a jerk move on his part, that he would never fall away from Jesus. He'd never do it, ever. I promise, Jesus, even if I have to lay down my life, which is a pretty bold claim, I will never fall away from you. And then, 30 verses later, he's doing exactly what he told Jesus he would never do. And he's definitely not laying down his life like he promised he would. Because something changed. Something happened to make Peter deny Christ, and not just a little, but a lot. I mean, Peter went so far as to call down curses from heaven to take an oath that he didn't even know who Jesus was. That's a pretty drastic change. And you don't need me to tell you what's going on here. You can easily figure it out. Peter vehemently denies knowing Jesus because of fear. That's it. The change that occurs in those 30 verses boils down to fear. Legitimate, real fear. And listen, I'm not ragging on Peter. Please hear me say that. I always try to make excuses for Peter because it's in him, like I said, that I think we see a real person, a real loudmouth, doesn't think before he speaks, super confident, but doesn't always follow through kind of a guy. But think about the context that's going on in this moment. Jesus was just taken away from the disciples, and their world as they know it crumbles, and all of the disciples scatter. But Peter, at least Peter has the nerve to be close to where they're questioning Jesus. It's not like he ran off to Egypt. He was close by. But standing outside by the fire is where his trust in God is overwhelmed by his very real fear of persecution. You were with Jesus. No, I wasn't. You've got the wrong guy. Hey, I know this guy. He is with Jesus. He's one of them. No, I don't even know the man, Peter says. Hey, you've got to be one of this guy's disciples. You've got to know him, right? No, I said I'm not him. I don't even know him. I'm not one of them. That last one had to sting a little bit. To completely deny not only Jesus, but the fact that he was with him, that he was a disciple, that he was a follower of him. Completely ignoring what he had seen and experienced in the past 3 years. All of the miracles, all of the parables, all of those nights sitting around a campfire, listening to Jesus talk and eating a meal with him, acting like it had never happened because of fear. Fear of losing his life, fear of being thrown into jail, really just the fear of being even associated with Jesus. Fear is powerful, isn't it? Fear is a strange beast. For some, it has the ability to motivate, to move, to act. But for others, depending on the circumstance, it has the opposite ability to paralyze us, to make us act in ways that we swore we never absolutely would in a million trillion years, like Peter. And in these circumstances where fear is all we can see, all we know, all we can taste and smell, it usually brings about shame. Fear is no joke. But there is an answer. There's an answer to fear. I think it's trust. As cliche as it may seem, I really believe that. I don't believe having fear is bad. Like I said before, it's natural. It's a part of who we are in our everyday lives. Every time Hazel starts jumping and playing with Rosie, I have a real fear for Rosie's life. In a very vulnerable sense, I was gone to Spain for 7 days, and all I could think about was coming home and playing with Hazel. And every time I FaceTimed her, she would say that she loves me and she can't wait for me to come home. And it took about 8 hours for me to be home before Hazel was tired of me. And she looked at me, she said, "Daddy, I'm bored. I don't want to play with you anymore." And I'll be honest. I know she's 3, and I know she can do whatever she wants, but it really hurt me. Because I have a real fear. I have a real fear of not being enough for my kids. I have a real fear that one day they're going to grow up and move on and not need me, and I won't have had done a good job. So I have a fear. I have a fear that kind of popped back up in the worst moment when she said that. Fear is no joke. Like I said, most of you I know, I went to Spain, and I was blessed to be part and to see some incredible ministries that are going on in Spain and how we can support them, and it was a wonderful trip. And one day I visited a church where they're doing some amazing ministries. They're providing a safe place for kids to come and play and have fun. Christians, Muslims, atheists alike, they come together and they play and they learn stories from our Bible. And the parents let them go to this after-school club because they know, regardless of their backgrounds or beliefs, that this club is a better place for them than being on the streets, where drugs and violence and a sex slave trade is a very real and active threat in their lives. That's fear. I mean, my goodness, Jesus even feared, right? In the garden, he prays 3 separate times, asking God to take away this cup from him. "God, I know why I came here to this earth. I know that I'm clear on my mission, but if there is a different way, if there is another way, then please, Lord, take this cup from me." Fear. Listen, Jesus was fully human. He felt fear. But here's the thing. Even though I believe Jesus was being honest with his fear, I mean, the guy was sweating drops of blood, if you recall. What did he say each time he prayed that prayer? "Not my will, but yours." Fear didn't stop Jesus from trusting in God's plan or following through with God's plan. It's my argument this morning that it should be the same with us. The Bible never condemns fear, not in the sense of being afraid or being anxious with what's going on around us. Rather, the Bible condemns fear when it affects and inhibits our trust in God. Listen to this. Sin is letting fear control our actions to the point of not following God or following His will for our lives. I'm going to say that again. Sin is letting fear control our actions to the point of not following God or not following His will for our lives. And what's crazy is that so many of us put our trust in so many other things then we put our trust in God. I mean, take Uber, for example. Is there anything more in life that is built on trust than Uber? When Caitlin and I were in San Francisco, we Ubered everywhere. I told her it was because she was 6 months pregnant, but reality is I'm lazy, and San Francisco is way too hilly for me to be walking around in. But we Ubered everywhere. Uber is built on trust. You click on an app that gives your precise location to a stranger that you've never met, for them to pick you up in their own personal car, drive you to somewhere that you've also probably never been, and they leave you and they drive away. Is there anything more ridiculous or built on trust as Uber? And then you pay people to do that. Most of us have trust in God. We would claim that we do, and I think we do, but how much trust do we let God control over our money? Really, how much? Not our tithe. How much control does God have over our money? Or your plans for your children? What if they don't go to Baylor? That would be terrible, right? Or what if they change majors? Or what if they drop out completely? Or what if they choose something that you would never want them to choose? Or what if they marry somebody that believes differently than you? How much trust do you have in God then? Or maybe your careers, right? Maybe you're pretty settled in your career, but But what if you legitimately feel God asking you to move your career or go someplace different that everybody else, all of your friends, says that's crazy? How much trust do you have then? Or your spouse? What if your spouse feels God calling them to do something else and it just doesn't make sense? How much trust do you have then? Or what? Or what if you just feel God asking you to talk to somebody or do something uncomfortable? How much trust do you have then? How much trust are you putting in yourself and your safe and secure life? And how much trust are you putting in God and what He's calling you to do? I think it's easy to say that we trust God, but when things go sideways or we lack control, is it easy to live out this trust? Or do we take things into our own hands, trying to gain back some type of control, some type of reality? When fear consumes us, which it does, I'm afraid, myself included, this is not a sermon towards you all, this is a sermon with you. When fear consumes us, I'm afraid that most of us are like Peter in the upper room, giving lip service to something that we say we'll do that God knows will never happen. Listen, Peter's failure wasn't that he was afraid. It's not that he was afraid. It's that he let his failure take control, or his fear take control of his actions. That was his failure, distancing himself from God. In that moment, it was his fear that defined him, not his trust in God. And how many times can I say the same thing? Way too many times that I'm proud of. And let's be honest here, right? We live in East Texas, a place that is perfectly acceptable and normal and assumed to be associated with Jesus as Christians. We rarely have fear of proclaiming through words that we are Christ followers. I don't think we experience real persecution like others do in the world around us. We don't deny Jesus in the same way that Peter did, some kind of lack of verbal confirmation. But I have to ask myself, how many times a day did I deny Jesus through my actions? Big or small? But here's the good news this morning, because with Jesus, there's always good news. Somebody put that on a shirt. Jesus doesn't expect us to have no fear, like my seventh grade apparel did. Jesus knew Peter would fail him. He says that he would. He knew that he was going to fail him. But the truth is, even when we let fear control our actions, God is still gracious to forgive. Let's finish the story. Let me read for you John 21, and you know how it ends. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my lambs." Again, Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked Peter three different times if he loves him, echoing back to the three different times that Peter denied Christ. But here's what's interesting. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape, meaning an unconditional, never-ending love. "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter responds, and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." But he uses the Greek word phileo, or where we get our word Philadelphia, a brotherly friendship type of love. And here's why I think this is important. Because Jesus, even in this moment, is trying to show Peter just how much that regardless of his past or future transgressions, regardless of his past or future faults, regardless of his past or future fears, Jesus is trying to let Peter know that there's always room for an agape, unconditional, never-ending type of love from God. After that moment on the beach, restored in front of his friends and other disciples, Peter was no longer known as Peter the denier, but Peter the forgiven, the redeemed, and the rock. Every one of us, every single one of us, will come face to face with a situation that will produce real, life-changing fear. Some of us will lose jobs or have lost jobs. We'll have to start over, endure a scary diagnosis, live without a loved one. We won't measure up. Our past mistakes will come back to haunt us, or we will be in a situation that just makes us uncomfortable, afraid to associate with Christ. But the good news is that that fear doesn't need to distance us. That fear doesn't need to stop us from following what God has planned for us. If we choose to trust in the midst of fear, our fear can draw us closer to Christ. Jesus' charge to the disciples to go and change the world, to go and be ambassadors of Him daily, in the way that we live our lives and treat others with radical love, it requires and necessitates trust in God. We share the same call of those disciples that Jesus told them to go out into all the world. We share that, and unfortunately, we can share the same fear that they all had. Fear that can limit us, fear that can stop us from living out our God-given potential and our God-given calling on our lives. But it doesn't have to, nor should it, especially if we trust in the God that said, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble," and I would add to it fear. "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." It's my hope for you this morning that you would have a trust in the midst of fear, a trusting fear, like the title says, that you would be able to trust God when He's calling you into the unknown, into the unexpected, and into the uncomfortable. Because that's what I believe it's about. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this place that we can gather together in your name to worship you, to sing praises to you, to join together as a community, faithfully doing our best to follow you. Father, we know that we will experience fear and trouble in this world, but we pray that we would have the ability to trust you. Trust in your plan, and trust in your guidance, Father, because we know not only have you overcome this world, but you are faithful to forgive and to restore. Father, we love you. It's your precious name we pray. Amen.